Just want to add my greeting to the brothers that have been here and blessing. It's a joy to be together in this way again. Greetings in Jesus' name. I just sensed something this morning, a little bit of continuity in what has been shared and kind of what's on my heart. And I sensed I'll say it like this. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged, or something like that. He talks about not being straightened, but you're straightened in yourselves. But our heart is open unto you, our mouth is enlarged. And I sensed that was happening this morning, that the brothers were sharing a piece of their heart. Aiden here had a burden that he was sharing, and it was a piece of his heart he was sharing with you. With us all together here this morning, that there would be love among brothers. It is true that it's one thing to respond correctly in town and another when it's your brother right beside you. And that is a burden we all ought to carry, because the testimony of Jesus shines forth from places like this one, and it's at stake. And so he shared a piece of his heart with us. Brother Reuben stood here, and I sensed him sharing his heart, that we would stand in awe before the Almighty God, and that would flow down and we could appreciate one another in a similar fashion. And he shared his heart and his appreciation for the brotherhood. Brother Toby's been a daddy for several years and was a child at one point, and what Brother Toby was sharing with you children this morning wasn't just information. It wasn't just a job he had to do to kind of get behind him and go on with the meeting and get on with the day. Because Brother Toby had a little bit of heart he wanted to share with you children, with all of us, that instruction is like a lifesaver. And bless me that way, because that's what I'm wanting to do this morning, is just share a piece of my heart with you this morning. I've been carrying this little piece in my heart for a few years, and I just want to somehow share it in a simple way. I trust that there can be a blessing. Before we do that, I'd just like to bow. Let's pray. Father, we do bring our hearts to you, Lord. We do acknowledge that, like Brother Aiden prayed, that, and it just astounds me at this thought, that you know more about us than we even know about ourselves. And that brings my heart, Lord, to a place of awe before you. We wonder, Lord, what are you doing in our lives? And yet we look in awe and we just worship, Father, for the goodness that you bestow upon us and the blessing that we have been given by your mercy and grace upon us, Lord. So we just further pray this morning your blessing upon the remainder of this little service, on this little message, Father. I trust, Lord, that your heart will show through and that you would have the preeminence and the power as I try to speak, Lord. I pray that the congregation, all of us, could receive a blessing. We could be encouraged and inspired to press on in your kingdom, to stand in awe before you and to be taught and to be learners. We could grow in grace and knowledge and in truth, Father. Learn to know you better, the one who knows us so well. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to introduce the subject this way this morning. Let's turn to Psalm 78 to begin with. Just a few verses out of Psalm 78. And it might just about expose my heart here right out of the chute. Psalm 78, a few verses. Starting in verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise, and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. A little picture of God's heart for continued continuous revival, that it wouldn't end in one generation, but that the generation, our generation, would tell the children, and that the children would tell their children, and so on and so forth, and that there would be no end to this continuous revival. One phrase out of Acts 2 for now says this. It was right after the revival there in Acts. Verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly." And they continued. And I'm going to step aside just a little bit, and you're probably going to have to hang tight here to follow me, because the burden for this message came several years ago, and some of these verses may not look like they connect, but I think if you stick with me, you'll bring it back together in your minds, I trust. I want to read a little story, a little portion out of Luke chapter 7 and a little bit out of Matthew 18 before I begin to comment here. Luke 7. This is where Jesus went into Simon the Pharisee's house. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven." Matthew 18, another familiar story. Starting in verse 23. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered into the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him." We'll leave it right there. Now, just hang on to those two stories and stick with me for a little bit here. And this will hopefully expose the little piece of my heart that I've been carrying. Several years ago, I sat right over here, two or three benches back from the front. I listened to a father communicate his burden to fathers and fathers for their children. I couldn't remember exactly when. I think it might have been the fall of 2014. I was here by myself. Beautiful message. A yearning heart of a father reaching out and sharing his heart with us fathers and mothers and for our children. I remember being moved to testify and to encourage the children to hear their daddy's hearts that day. Some of you may remember. I don't know. That's pretty sketchy. But I've pondered since that day on these scriptures. They've come to my mind for some reason. And the story of life as it's being played out in our lives. Over the last 8 or so years, I've heard a lot of your stories. A lot of you daddies and some of you mothers, but a lot of your stories. Stories of darkness in the past. Stories of wickedness and drunkenness and immoral sins and just evil. You've shared your stories. And then stories of great light and stories of revival. And the time it happened for you when Jesus came into your heart and a great light shined on your life and everything changed and now there's victory and now there's freedom from bondage and now there's joy and rejoicing and there's a desire to share the gospel and it just bubbles out of many of you, most of you, if not all. It's a beautiful thing. But then, and I thought about it again this morning. I didn't count the little heads, but there's a tremendous number of little children here. But then I thought on the next generation. Come to me this way. I'm going to do something now. I don't mean to embarrass anybody. But I'd like to have everybody, and I'm not going to ask you to do anything embarrassing, but I'd like to have everybody from the ages of 13 years old to 21 years old just stand up. I'm not going to pick anybody out, but just stand up. I'd like the church to look at you. Daddies and mothers, look around. There's as many of those as there was little children. I want to ask you, daddies, some of you, how many of you daddies want your children to experience the same things you did? Drunkenness, rebellion, witchcraft possibly, some of you. Any hands? And we obviously know what the answer is. Absolutely not. You look at these beautiful souls and you're saying, no, we don't want them to experience that. Well, here's another question. Do you want these young people to experience that same joy and vitality and victory and peace and wonder at the love of God that you want, that you experience? And of course, your answer is a resounding yes. We absolutely do. Do they have to go down that same road to experience the same joy? Children, you can be seated. Thank you. I think that illustrates the burden I have for continuous revival. Some of you come from a past, they use a word that I don't know if I can even pronounce it right. It's rumspringa or something like that. We call it sowing your wild oats. Do they have to do that? Do our children have to do that to experience that same realm and that same level of revival? No, they don't. A couple of side thoughts to ponder and to remember here as these little stories that we read out of the Bible. When Jesus said there about he who is forgiven most loves most, or he who forgives little loves little, I don't think Jesus was promoting, I know he wasn't, he wasn't promoting debt comparison or love level comparison. He wasn't promoting any kind of competition. The Pharisee didn't even know or believe himself to be in debt. But that's why he couldn't even receive forgiveness and love. He didn't recognize that he had a debt in his life. So here's a point, young people, the ones that were standing and all of us together, that I want us to remember as we think about revival and joy in the Lord, and experiencing that peace and continuing in it, is this. The burden of debt is not in its size or quantity, but rather in one's inability to repay the debt. We can look at Matthew 18, the other story we read, and I'm using these stories to kind of, hopefully I'm not resting the scriptures, but I'm using them to make my point this morning. One man owed 10,000 talents. The other man owed 100 pence. I'm going to say $10,000 versus 100 pennies. I don't know the actual measures. Neither one had anything, any way to pay off his debt. Couldn't do it. If you owe somebody $50 and you have 500, it's not a big deal at all. You don't even feel like you're in debt, so you don't really appreciate it if somebody comes and says, here, here's $50, I'll pay your debt for you. You're like Simon the Pharisee. That's how we would be. It's like, oh, well, yeah, I mean, thanks, I guess. Sure. But if you owe $500 to someone and you have a dollar in your wallet and you have absolutely no way to make any more dollars, and somebody comes and says, here, I'll pay the $500. All of a sudden, you just want to do anything you can for that individual who pulled out his wallet for you. It's all relative. $10,000 or 100 pennies, both had a lifetime prison sentence. Both needed forgiven. Both depended on the mercy of the creditor. And that's the way it is with our sins. Young people and older people. An ounce of sin, we have no more ability to pay for an ounce of sin than we do 10,000 pounds of it. We're just as lost in the one as the other. And we need to remember that as we teach our little children and our teenagers and our young people. And we think about continuous revival. And we want to protect them from all the darkness and evil that we know is out there. And yet they need to understand that life in Jesus Christ is just as vibrant as we tell them that it is. Even though they were never lost to the point possible, they were just as lost. They weren't as out there in darkness and hopelessness as I've heard some of your stories be. Like, which end is up? They can sit under instruction, and yet we need to teach them. 1 ounce of sin, you don't have anything to pay it with. And so the penalty is the same. This woman here, I don't know where she got her alabaster box of ointment. I don't know the answer to that question. But she is a little bit of an illustration of revival. Calls her a sinner. Everybody knew that she was a sinner. But here's the outline, basically, for revival. This woman, she saw her need. She saw the source of life, or forgiveness in her case. She needed her sins cleansed. And she was willing to avail herself of the solution. As embarrassing as it may have been, and out of proper behavior as it might have seemed to those around here, which, by the way, is how walking with Christ appears to most of the world around us. It seems a little unusual, like odd behavior. But ultimately, Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee. So she saw her need, she saw the source of relief, and she was willing to avail herself of the solution. Two simple definitions for revival. One of those is to flourish anew, basically to come back from lethargy. The other one is to return to life. In other words, having been dead, now living again. The question is, again, in my heart, as I look at the church in Acts and it says, and they continued steadfastly. How much lethargy do we have to experience? I used to ask, I haven't thought about this for a while, but I used to ask once in a while somebody, if I was greeting them, I would normally we ask, how are you doing? I would say, are you thriving or just surviving? I may have asked some of you that some in the past. Are you surviving or are you thriving? How much lethargy do we have to experience in order to have continuous revival? Or is that even continuous if we're experiencing lethargy? How much deadness? Do we have to die periodically so that we can have a revival? I mean, do we need to have these waves, ups and downs? Or could we continue steadfastly, day by day? This is not a message. Understand, this isn't a message in opposition to revival meetings or special teaching meetings or anything like that, or to discredit the great revivals of history. Not at all. I just think it's God's heart that we have continuous revival. Amen. That it be day by day, moment by moment. One of my favorite revival meetings, if you want to just turn over here, I don't know how much reading I'm going to do, but is over in Ezra and Nehemiah. Beautiful revival going on there. A lot of times we read Ezra and Nehemiah, and we look at that and we say, well, okay, so these folks were in Babylon all those years, and here they had an opportunity, 40 or 50,000 of them, to go back and rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, and rebuild the temple. And they were rebuilding. And in a sense, that's what revival is. It's to rebuild, to put back like it was before. But there was a lot more going on here in Ezra and Nehemiah's day than just building a wall and just building a temple. Ezra chapter 9 starting in verse 5. And I believe this was Ezra that was writing this. That's my opinion. He was a spokesman, at least, and somewhat of a leader of the people, when he said, "And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass has grown up into the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolation thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O Lord our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments." And he goes on, but the attitude of Ezra there is just a beautiful attitude, and it's really the broken attitude of anyone who wants to experience revival. And that is just taking a hard look at where I've been, what I've been up to, where my heart has been, how much awe I've been having for God, or how much I've been willing to receive instruction, or how I've been responding to my brother or sister, and being willing to take that to God and say, "God, you know me even better than I know myself, and I am imperfect in your sight." And opening yourself up to whatever God has. And that's what Ezra was doing. He was the voice of the people. There's a beautiful little thing here. This is another the attitude of that spirit, of that heart. Notice the nail there in those passages. Just a beautiful thing, I think. I don't know exactly. Some of you could probably tell me more what that nail means. But I think I'd have been tempted to say, "Lord, why couldn't you give me a pillar in the temple, or a statue, or at least a plaque to hang on the wall?" But he said, you've given us a nail in your holy place. I'm satisfied with just a nail. Like Moses, the doorkeeper in the house of my God. That's the attitude of the humble one who wants to receive revival. We can go over to Nehemiah here, and the people then are also following that same attitude to some degree. And this is when Ezra they found the book of the law, and he began to read out of the law. It says the people were attentive, which is a blessing. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Verse 6 of chapter 8. And Ezra blessed the people, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And verse 8 says, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." So somebody was explaining the book of the law to the people as they read it. And verse 11 says, "So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions." I think I missed the part I want that had them weeping for their sins. Down here in chapter 9, break in again, it says, "And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." So they were starting to spend part of every day in this revival. They were wanting to read, they were wanting to understand, and they were wanting to worship. And I'm not going to get my eyes on it right now, but they went to the point of where they had to cleanse their marriages and their households, and they went to great extremes to revive the law of God and to come back into His will. Just a beautiful story in Nehemiah, and that was a great revival. Another place you can look if you ever want to, and that is chapter 9 of Nehemiah, and you will see the habits of humanity there, and I'm not going to go through that right now. But he tells the story of Israel and how they left and how God was merciful and how they returned and repented and how they left and God was merciful. The cyclical way that humanity operates. And that's what I wish we could overcome this morning and to just have that continuous revival. But let's go to Acts 2 now. And that's the next revival meeting. And there's lots of them in the Scriptures. In Acts 2, a familiar story again, but the Holy Ghost had just fallen on the people and mighty things were happening and the brothers there were speaking in tongues and preaching the gospel. And I'll just break in here in verse 22. And it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know. And he goes on and he tells more of the story of Jesus. Since that's well known, I'm going to break back in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now then, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. That's continuous. He says the promise isn't just to you. I thought of King Hezekiah sometime in my meditations in the last few hours. And Hezekiah, and we've talked about this at home a little bit, but he was concerned about his generation. He said, as long as it's peaceful in my generation, I'm happy. That's my own words. And that is a short-sighted vision. God's vision right here is for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Jesus himself prayed in John 17. He said, not only to these, but to those that they will know, and so on for the disciples and everybody. It goes on to perpetuity. It never ends, the gospel. And he says, well, I'll go on here. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That was a revival meeting. God is not opposed to revival meetings. I just wanted to make that clear, that we enjoy revival meetings. And there are times, and I would liken it to sometimes we have to go on life support a little bit. I guess maybe that's a little too graphic. I'm not sure. Sometimes we need a little extra help. Sometimes we need one another. Sometimes we need these times when somebody stands up and declares the Word of God again, and the Holy Spirit is working in that meeting in a mighty way, just like He was here, and people fall on their faces. And it's happened in history. And I misplaced the paper. I forgot to bring it along. I had some excerpts from history too, but I guess I'll just pass on that because I don't have a good enough memory to recite them to you. But there has been times when God moves in meetings in a mighty way. My burden, when I sat here and I heard that father's heart for his church right here at Bern, Indiana, wasn't that we wouldn't have revival meetings, but that somehow the revival would happen every day. That it would happen in our homes, in our breakfast, our morning devotions. That it would happen in our private devotions. That it would happen when we're together around the noon meal. It would happen when we have our evening family times. And that it would happen when we're teaching our children. Deuteronomy says when you go in and when you come out and when you stand up and when you sit down, and that the revival would be continuous. We have our ups and downs, but that's my heart this morning. Continuous revival. And they continued. For the promise is unto you and to your children. Continuous revival begins in the individual. Continuous revival in the church begins in the individual. And I only pointed this out to you young people. This is a portion of my heart that I hope you understand. I had you stand up. I don't know if you've ever dealt with that thing that, Dad, he's so excited about the gospel. And I can call the names of some of you that can't sit still when you talk about the Lord Jesus. And I praise God for that. And I hope it's true of all of us. And so a child could sit there and say, well, what makes Dad so edgy about this thing? What is it? Why is he so on fire? I wish I had that kind of joy. You can have it. You can have it. Continuous revival begins in the individual. And for a brief and very, very simple outline this morning, we're just going to use the natural illustration of some basic elements that are naturally continuous in our lives that maintains life. You see, spiritual life is not that different from natural life. There's a lot of comparisons that we can make. Brother Toby shared up here that in the scriptures there's a lot of object lessons and natural things, and Jesus used them all the time. And I'm always marveling in awe of God when I see how He's working, how He has things set up in such a perfect way to where you can make application out of nature to spiritual things, and spiritual things interlace with natural things, and it makes it so easy to grasp sometimes, and that's the way this is this morning. There are some things that are, a few basic things that are essential to our natural lives. One of those is we have to breathe. One of those is we have to eat food. One of those is we have to have a heart that pumps blood through our system. Our hearts have to be beating. And I don't know if this one kind of come to me late, even on the way up here. And one of those, the fourth one, might be that we have to exercise. I don't know if that's true or not totally for life, but for healthy life, we have to exercise. Maybe it's a little undramatic and maybe it's a little unglamorous to use those illustrations, and yet it's true. If we're going to have continuous revival, how many of you thought about the fact this morning when you got out of bed that I just had a revival this morning? I don't know if somebody referred to the mercies that are new every morning, but I've challenged people before, try waking yourself up sometime when you're sleeping. Well, who woke you up? And that's a revival. You come to life again, right? From a sleeping state, we come to life. It's a very natural thing. But that is, our bodies have these little revivals in them. Children, how many of you like to hold your breath? Just don't breathe. And I see these children and they have their stopwatches out and they clamp their lips shut and they hold their breath and their cheeks puff out and their faces turn red and pretty soon, bah, they gasp and they take a breath and they compare their times in 37 seconds. Well, I made it all the way to 58, you know, and I remember doing that a long, long time ago. Holding your breath. Well, holding your breath isn't a very smart thing to do. I mean, you can do it in a small way like that. It's probably okay, but our bodies have to breathe to live. We've probably all heard of the tragic stories of drownings where people get into water that's deeper than they are and they can't swim and their lungs fill up with something besides air. People with lung problems. I remember here just recently, somebody that most of you wouldn't know, a few of you would, a German Baptist brother there in our area that had cancer, and it sounded like it was going to be around his, what do you call that, the air pipe anyway. I forget what you call the thing, but esophagus or something. Is that the right word? But tracheal or whatever. And it sounded like it was going to clamp down and clamp down and clamp down to where he wouldn't be able to breathe. Now, praise the Lord, that he has had that removed and is largely, I think, on his way to healing for now at least. But the fear that comes into a man when he hears that news, because he knows that he has to breathe in order to live. If you don't breathe, your skin starts turning gray, blue, and your fingers start to tingle and you lose body function and you can't perform at all. Maybe you can breathe part way, but not all the way. And so you wind up not having energy and you can't do the things that a man or a woman is supposed to do. We have to breathe. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but every time you take a breath, your body just got a little mini revival. You have to breathe. Every breath is like a mini revival. Genesis 2 verse 7 tells us that God took a lump of clay, a pile of dust, shaped it into man, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Turn to Job here for a couple of verses about the breath that God breathed into us. Job 27, verse 3. All the while, just breaking into his thoughts here just to make a point. All the while, my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. I'm impressed, and I can't wrap my mind around this, much less explain it to you, how that breath, that the breathing is almost a spiritual activity. Because God is the one who breathed that breath into us. And when we talk about spirit, St. John chapter 3, when he talks about the wind bloweth where it listeth, no man knows where it comes from and where it goes, so is the Spirit of God, that's breath. The breath of God. God breathed. Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. God breathed. So this breath that we're breathing in and out is straight from God. In a way, it's a spiritual activity even to breathe. So as I thought about breathing and God breathed and life as depending on breathing, I thought about a hymn that we used to sing, and I don't know if it's in any of the songbooks we use anymore or not. It's a very old hymn that was written in the 1700s, but it says, "Prayer is the breath of God in man returning whence it came." It's in our little German Baptist hymn book. Prayer is the breath of God in man returning whence it came. And so I thought about prayer like breathing. Now remember, our bodies, we have to breathe or we die. If we want continuous revival, we have to breathe. These little mini revivals. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, a brief verse that says, "Pray without ceasing." Ephesians 6, verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." Romans 12, 12, part of a verse says, "Continuing instant in prayer." Jesus had some words to the sleeping disciples there in Matthew 26. So we think about the necessity to be breathing in order to live, the necessity to be praying. Matthew 26, verse 41. Remember, Jesus was over there praying, beseeching the Father to take the cup away from him, the suffering that he was going to have to endure. "Not my will, but thy will be done." And he returns to his disciples who had fallen asleep. He says, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Verse 41 says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Watch and pray. Breathe. Breathe the breath of life. Be in prayer. Be communicating with the Father. Be communicating with God. It's like breathing. We have to do it or we die. He says you have to do it or you're going to fall into temptation. He says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." We must breathe to live. We must be instant in prayer to live. Prayer is like breathing. And every time we pray, we're having a little mini revival when our heart's united with God's. We don't have to have a big meeting to pray. We don't have to wait. Ask this question. How many of us would consider just 3 or 4 breaths per day? So you think about your prayer life. As you think about, maybe you pray when you get out of bed in the morning, and maybe at meal times, a couple times a day, maybe before you crawl into bed. What if you only breathe that many times a day? As I think about continuing instant in prayer and being God conscious and the potential that every breath has to breathe a prayer or to breathe a blessing on someone. Our breath controls our voice, and so we can use our breath as a blessing. But the potential that every breath has to breathe a prayer, to have a thought of worship, to whatever it be, but breathing is necessary for life. As breathing is to our bodies, so is prayer to our spiritual revival. We must be in prayer. Young people, don't think you can get by on 4 breaths a day. And don't think that you have to be in the lake and your lungs 3/4 full of water like your daddies were before you can be revived and begin to breathe and actually enjoy breathing. Take a look at life. And take a look at the potential and begin to breathe today. Take a deep breath and think about it. Potential in that breath to breathe a prayer to God and ask Him to bring that life and vibrancy and joy and revival into my heart. In order to live, we have to eat. I'm sure most of us have seen pictures of starvation. These little people with stick spindly legs and distended bellies with gaunt looks in their faces and again, not eating causes the body to grow sick and weak and dysfunctional, and joy goes out of life. How many of you actually enjoy missing a meal? And maybe it's okay for one meal, maybe a breakfast meal or something. And maybe we fast occasionally, and because it's a spiritual activity, we can say we enjoy it in that way. But how many days go by before our, very many meals do we miss, before our bodies are screaming for something to eat? Our bodies know that they have to eat if they're going to live. And not just eat anything, but eat good, sustaining food. Every time our body eats, we become a little more energized again. Every time we eat, it's like a mini revival. We take in food and our body revives. It's a natural illustration, but it's like a mini revival. Our body knows its need and it cries out for it. And it knows the source where to get that need fulfilled and is willing to take the steps for that solution. We go to the table and we eat, or do we stop somewhere and we pick something up, or whatever we have to do to satisfy that need. It's a mini revival. I wondered as I thought about that, is it possible to be that in tune with our spiritual man as we are with our stomachs that cry out for food? Is it possible to be that in tune to where if I have not been feeding on the Word of God, that my spirit cries out and says, I am starving for a word from the Lord. And I go, whatever I've got to do to get to the Word of God and put some of that back into me again. A mini revival. Matthew 5, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You can do that without waiting till you are so starved and emaciated that you can hardly even crawl to your Bible and pick it up. Young people and older alike. Back to Job again. I don't know how you all feel about Job, but I find quite a bit of inspiration there. Job has some words to say about the Word of God and the value of them. Job 23, verse 10 says, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He's speaking of God. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I'll pass up that sandwich or that pizza rather because I'd like to have the words of God. That's a pretty high statement there. Jeremiah also put a value on the Word of God, relating it to food. Jeremiah 15. Verse 16, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And it was joy and rejoicing. Psalm 119 talks about them being sweeter than the honeycomb. That's the word of God. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And the whole Psalm 119, the whole Psalm there is full of the preciousness of the Word and the precept and the law and the testimony and the judgment and on we can go of the Word of God. And he says, it's sweet. It's like honeycomb to my taste. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You know you do. Paul tells Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And we could go on and on, but the fact of the matter is that if we don't eat, we're going to starve. And every time we eat, it's like a mini revival. And so I wonder if I could be as in tune with my spiritual stomach as I am with my natural stomach. If we're going to live, we have to eat. Question for you, young people. How many of us think we could survive very long eating just one meal a week? We don't think we could get by with four breaths a day. What about one meal a week? You have that choice. We're here this morning and this could be your meal. Can you make it last till next Sunday? I don't think so. I don't think we're going to live. We might survive in our natural bodies, but I don't think we're going to have experienced this continuous revival. We're not going to continue steadfastly if we're only eating one meal a week. Simple natural illustration, but it's just true. And so young people, you don't have to wait until you are starved, till you are absolutely addicted to everything except good food, to where your bellies are distended on the rottenness of worldly lust in order to come eat this food and experience that revival that God would have us to experience. The next one is the blood. I'm not going to take the time to dig into it very deep, and frankly, there's a lot to understand about why God uses blood as life and as illustration and as the sacrifice that we may not all ever be able to wrap our minds around 100% as in this life, in our natural existence. But we know this. We know that the life is in the blood. That's where life is. In our natural bodies, blood is what carries nutrients throughout our bodies, and it's what carries away the impurities out of our bodies. And every time fresh blood pumps out of our heart and goes through our bodies, it's a mini revival. Every time our heart beats, it's pumping fresh blood. If it's operating like it should, every heartbeat is like a mini revival. My grandmother on my mother's side had a heart attack when she was 59 years old, and she was able to be revived. She had a revival. They were able to get her heart back in working condition again, and she survived there. But 10 years later, she had another heart attack, and they were unable to revive her. Her heart stopped beating. The blood was no longer, and that was, as far as we know, all that was wrong. It wasn't like there was some other major illness, but her heart stopped beating. So the blood stopped flowing through her body, and so she died. Our hearts have to be beating, and we have to be getting the blood through our bodies. Every time a heart beats, it's like a mini revival. Jesus said in Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." I'm just going to go through several verses here about the blood and its importance. Much more than Romans 5:9, "Being now justified by his blood, by the life that is in his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." 1 Peter 1, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The precious blood of Christ. 1 John 1, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Revelation 1, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." I am going to say this, that continual confession is like the beating of the heart. So confession is like heartbeat. Now, 1 John 4:15. When we think of confession, a lot of times for some reason we think about confessing our sins or confessing our faults. And James, in James he says, "Confess your faults one to another." In 1 John 2 he talks about confessing your sins. "If any man has sin, we have an advocate with the Father." I would like to just challenge us that's good. But that's not the only confession that God is laying on our hearts to beat. And so we're going to turn to a couple of verses here. 1 John 4. 1 John 4. In verse 15. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwelleth in him, and he in God." Confessing Jesus is the Son. Let me define confession before I go any further. Confess, homologio, I'm probably not pronouncing it right for you Greek scholars out there, but it means to speak the same thing. Confess means to say the same. So it means to speak the same thing. And so when we confess our sins, what we're doing is we're saying the same thing about sin that God says about sin. He says it's yours, okay, well, it's mine. He says it's death, I say it's death. I confess that it's true. Acknowledgement of truth is another definition that I like for the word confession. Confession is the acknowledgement of truth. Because there is only one source of truth, and when we acknowledge that truth, we're uniting with that source. And Jesus said when we do that, we're set free. You shall acknowledge the truth. Know the truth or acknowledge the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So to say the same thing, to agree with God. And so whether it's about our sin, we agree with Him, or we agree with God about Jesus Christ. And that's just what we've done here. We've confessed in chapter 5. Lost my place. Chapter 4, verse 15. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and him in God." Romans 10, another familiar verse. These are familiar verses. It's just good to be reminded that this is like a heartbeat to us. It needs to beat through us like our hearts are beating. Romans 10, verse 9. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Confess with thy mouth and believe with thy heart the Lord Jesus. And then also Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Continual confession is like the beating of the heart. It keeps the blood flowing in our life. It keeps the blood current. Can I say it that way? It keeps the blood current and fresh in our life. Confession. If it's sin, we confess it. We agree with God that that's what it is. I trust that the biggest part of our day can be spent confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I don't know how it is with you, but I think it's a true fact that every time we share the Lord Jesus without shame and we promote His name to somebody, whether it be by our actions or our words or a choice that we make that defends the Lord Jesus and confesses Him before men, it's like a revival in our life. Is it not? It strengthens our own faith. It brings us to life again. It brings the blood fresh. If it goes a while since you've shared your testimony with somebody, you can get a little lethargic. But if all of a sudden it's demanded upon you, or you get the opportunity to say, "This is what Jesus has done in my life," all of a sudden your strength grows and it's fresh again. Confession is like the beating of our heart. We don't have to always do it with words. We can do it with the testimony of our life. But we confess, 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 confess. The blood flows. The blood stays fresh and our body stays in. Our spiritual man stays energized. And we can experience continuous revival. Young people, it takes brokenness. It takes humility. That's a part of confession. Even to confess Christ before a proud and wicked world, it takes a brokenness. It takes a willingness to look foolish. It takes a willingness to take the low road. It takes brokenness and humility to have that beating heart of confession. Confession is not this once and done at the time or during conversion. Every time a heart beats, it's a mini revival. Second Corinthians 4 for one more verse. Two more verses. Verse 10. "Always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Here we are, trapped in mortal bodies, so to speak. Here we are. We live in this life, and we're to be a testimony for Jesus. And we have the opportunity to make Jesus Christ manifest to all mankind. And that's what's happening when we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Our hearts are beating, and Jesus is being made manifest. And He's glorified, we trust. Our hearts have to be beating. The blood of Christ has to be freshly pulsing through our spiritual life in order for us to experience continuous revival. I don't even have to ask. We would all say it's ludicrous to suggest that we could even go a minute without a heartbeat. That we could even go, maybe it's happened, maybe four or five in a drowning situation or whatever, but it's ludicrous. None of us would want to attempt it. I lay in bed sometimes. I shouldn't tell you this but I lay in bed sometimes and my heart just doesn't beat for maybe two or three beats. And I don't worry about it because but it doesn't feel very good. It's only two or three beats, and then it thumps really hard, and away we go again. A minute of that? No. None of us would want to go a minute without the beating of the heart. And it's the way it is in continuous revival. The blood of Jesus needs to be bathing us. Our heart pulse needs to be beating with Christ. Our life needs to be confessing Him. And then exercise. Won't spend much time. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says, "As ye have therefore received Jesus Christ, so walk in Him." Continuous revival is why I pulled that verse out. As you've received Him, how did you receive Him? You received Him with joy. You received Him with gladness. You received Him with enthusiasm. You received Him with humility. We could go on and everybody would have their own lift. He says, walk that way then. He doesn't say, leave that there and go down here into lethargy and death again. Walk just like you've received Him. That's just one way of putting that. He goes on and says, walk in light. In other places, walk in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians, or Romans 8. Walk circumspectly. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. Walk, walk, walk. And one of the brothers talked about a holy life and walking together and provoking one another to love and to good works. Appreciate that thought. Walk is exercise. And walking and exercise keeps us healthy. We can talk about beating hearts. We can put a lot of food in our stomach. We could sit in our offices and read our Bibles. We could get on our knees and pray. But we've got to go out the door. We've got to do something with the energy that comes with that then, because we're to be a living sacrifice, the Scripture says, a living testimony, if you please, of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to close pretty much with that. Young people, my burden has been for the next generation this morning, primarily. I trust that continuous revival is necessary in every one of our lives, so it's applicable to everyone. But children, don't be discouraged at daddy's enthusiasm. Go get your own. Don't fabricate it. But I have seen young people, and I was not one of these, but I have seen young people who were willing to live a life of holiness and circumspectness and sincerity and fervency, who are on fire for God, who have the fire of fervent zeal and continuous revival. And you can do this. And you don't do it by looking at somebody else's testimony and wishing you had it. But you do it by breathing. You breathe and ask God for it. Ask God for a fire of revival in your heart. Ask God for zeal. Ask God for enthusiasm. Ask God for that fervency of spirit that will change your life and will change the lives of those around you. Ask God for it. He's faithful and He's just and He will answer prayers. But if you don't breathe, you don't get oxygen. You don't get life. Ask for it. Search for it. It's in the Word. The truths are there. The debt, whether it be 1 ounce, it can't be paid. You find it here and you find your need of Jesus. You search for fervency. You search for forgiveness. You search for life in Christ. You search for wisdom. You search for zeal and energy. It's in His Word. And you can do that. You don't have to go out. You don't have to go out and starve to death before you find it. Ask God for it. Search for it. You can confess the Lord Jesus. You might think your testimony is small. You might think your testimony is minuscule. I often think of Joseph when he had a little testimony to share with his brothers. And it seemed a little childish, seemed a little foolish, but he was willing to share his dreams with his brothers. And maybe it wasn't the best of taste, but he was willing to do that. And you can do that. Maybe it's just a little thing in your life. Maybe it's just very small. Maybe it's just in your home. And you can share it with a sibling or with your parents. Or maybe you can share it with a friend at church. You know what Jesus did in my life this week? It doesn't matter how small it is. But when you confess that, it's like fresh blood pumping through your life. And your zeal will grow. And you'll be inspired to further life. You can walk, young people. If you don't do anything else, if you can't understand all the principles of the Word, if you can't understand some of the deep things of God at this point in your life, you can walk. And we heard about instruction this morning, and instruction's available, and you can do that, young people. You can walk. And when you walk, sometimes you understand the doctrine that you didn't understand before just because you were willing to walk it out. It works that way, and you can experience revival continuously in that way. Really what I've been talking about this morning, just a piece of my heart, but it really is found in John 15. I'm not going to spend any time with that, but it's called abiding in Him. That's all it is. In our lives, we abide all day long. We do these natural things without even thinking. Could we take our spiritual life to that level, where we live at that level, where we're breathing, where we're eating, where our hearts are beating and we're exercising just as familiarly in our spiritual life as we do in our natural life? Could we do that? That we could experience that continuous revival. We could walk with Jesus every day. God bless you.